Father, as we turn now to your word, we recognize the blessing of your scriptures to the world, and in particularly to those who, having read, having heard, have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that the scriptures have been preserved and protected and are still available for us today. Help us to be better students of your word. Help us to be concerned to study it, but also in that study to rightly divide it, not to manipulate the word, but rather to be ruled by that word. May your Holy Spirit bless our understanding, and may he continue to renew and transform our lives, that Christ may be glorified amongst us and heard of from us. In his name we pray. Amen. As Paul reminds us in this letter, in this book of Acts, he is an apostle who, though he has a pastoral ministry wherever he is travelling, he nonetheless is a travelling evangelist. He's a church planter. And as a travelling evangelist, as a church planter, he is keen to see the people of God who come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are united together as a people to continue on in that faith. We see Paul on his way to Jerusalem. We see Paul very conscious of the fact that it's unlikely that he will return this way again. He had been pastoring at the church at Ephesus for nearly 3 years. And in leaving them, he did a quick tour around Greece in particular, and was now heading back towards Jerusalem, but takes the opportunity for one more stop, one more little pause in that journey, calling the elders from that church at Ephesus. And he wants to encourage them. We saw last time how Paul sets before them the pattern of his ministry, reminding them that it was a ministry that was focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a ministry that pointed away from himself to the Lord Jesus. The true biblical leadership and ministry in that sense is to be a ministry that is self-forgetful, but in its attitude exalting Christ. That it is to be self-sacrificial whilst being urgent in serving Christ. That it is to be a ministry that is self-deprecating while declaring a dependence upon Christ. That the gospel message is about Jesus, not the pastor. About Jesus, not the elder. About Jesus, not the Christians who worship him, who trust in him. Here Paul addresses the great temptation, though, that is faced by those in leadership, and indeed by churches as they respond to their leadership given to them by Christ. And that is to make it all about us, to make it all about the leader or about a key individual, when we are to keep it about Christ. That the purpose of the church is Christ's glory, fulfilling Christ's goal, proclaiming Christ's gospel. But I want us to take up the reading now at verse 28 and see that Paul turns in many ways to what is a second temptation that faces both elder and church, leadership of the church and the congregation of God's people. And that is, having started well, having begun strongly and energetically, they may lose steam, they may lose energy, they may lose focus, become distracted, lose attention to the task. Paul is very conscious that the work is not always easy. He's drawn attention to that, hasn't he, when he said that he laboured amongst them day and night with tears. There are times when ministry is difficult, when even serving together as a congregation is hard, that we need people who will come alongside of us as one in the trenches of trouble with us. And he says that sometimes that takes its toll. And he's really calling the elders here as he turns attention from himself now to their role, as he turns from his own example of putting Christ first and dominant in his ministry and as the goal of his ministry, saying that not only must you do that, but if you were really doing that, you will persevere. You will continue in that Christ-centered ministry. Sometimes the work of ministry is constant. The work of ministry is demanding, and sometimes crazily so. It's a call to be in for the long haul, a call to endurance. But within that call, what I particularly want us to see from the Word of God tonight is the need of watchfulness. Watchfulness over one's heart. Watchfulness over the very task that Christ commits into our hands. Watchfulness over the gospel. Watchfulness over the church. Notice the language that Paul uses, and I'm drawing your attention here to verse 28 through to the end of the chapter. Paul says in verse 28, therefore. Now you know that when you see a therefore, he's coming to a practical application. Therefore, in the light of this example of true Christian ministry, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Now that little word, take heed, is an interesting word. It's actually, in ancient Greek, a word that is used with seafaring in mind. It's a nautical word. It means to hold your ship in a direction. As the wind blows, as the currents move, the captain or the helmsman of the ship is trimming the sails, is controlling the rudder in such a way that the ship keeps going in the right direction. That even if he has to tack to the left and then to the right, that as he goes zigzagging across the sea, he still has that goal in mind. He's taking heed for the goal. He's staying on course. He's holding course. And this word has taken over, this idea has taken over into the New Testament to speak of holding the mind or the ear towards someone or something, to incline the ear, to pay attention, to be on the alert, to be aware. Keep the course in the face of contrary winds of pressure, and particularly in the face of dangers. So that's the first word he talks about here. But then in verse 31, we read that he says, therefore again, therefore watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Watch. It's a different word. This is the idea of wake up, of arousing yourself. That there's a danger that you know, in the tiredness of the day that we start missing information. We're not alert to what is happening around us. You've had a hard, a long day at work, and you're sitting in the train going home, and suddenly you realise, this is my station. You are suddenly awakened. You are aroused. You need to get off. You've only got a split second. If not careful, you're going to have to catch a different train back. Well, maybe you've been driving and you've stopped the traffic light and your mind has begun to wander, and suddenly you hear the horn behind you hooting, and you look up and you realise that the car that you were patiently sitting behind is now 100 metres or so through the lights, and you're still sitting there and you've been aroused. That's the idea here. It's the idea of being alert, of being awake. And Paul is saying there are times when you need to be aroused. You need to stay in this state of wakefulness. It's the word that carries the idea of, as a result of being mindful of the urgency that danger brings to one's life. A conscious earnestness, an alertness that keeps the mind from drowsiness, that keeps our heart from slackening off. Now, as we focus then upon these two words and the concepts of faithful watchfulness that it is focusing us here, we should observe how Paul then speaks of the rationale. Why should we be watchful? What is being pressed upon us here? From verse 28, notice how he says, take heed to yourself and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, the first thing that Paul stresses here, why we should be watchful over the church and over our own hearts, is the relationship elders have with their congregation. That they have something in common and something that is dependent. Paul connects both by saying, take heed to yourself and to all the flock. At one level, this means, as Tom Askell observes, remember that before you are a shepherd, you are a sheep. Take heed to yourself. The danger is that in caring for others, in labouring for the spiritual well-being, the nurturing in grace of other Christians, that those in leadership may not make time and effort for their own spiritual nurture and growth as well. Take heed to yourself. You're one of the ones. But at another level, it also stresses, as Calvin points out, that this means that they are not free to do what they like, but, to quote Calvin, bound publicly to all the flock. That what is true of them impacts upon the flock. That whilst they have a role of leadership over the flock, the very fact that they are part of the flock ought not to be lost. Paul puts it this way, and he's writing to Timothy, and you remember that Timothy was an assistant of Paul that Paul trusted to pastor churches in trouble. Paul actually sends Timothy a little bit later on back to Ephesus to pastor them because they are having some troubles in that church. And he says to Timothy in that first letter, chapter 4, verse 16, using exactly the same language that he's using here in Acts 20, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. In other words, Paul is saying, you need to be careful about your life, your spiritual state, and your understanding of God's word, your doctrine. You need to be careful and watchful over these things, because they influence others. You not only need to take heed to be watchful because you are a part of the flock, but you are an influential part of the flock. The congregation look at you. The congregation will either be encouraged or discouraged in their own walk before the Lord by what they see in their elders. Derek Thomas observes this way, a congregation rarely rises above the level of godliness and piety and consecration evidenced amongst its own eldership. In other words, this watchfulness is important not only for our individual good, but for the impact it has upon other believers. And that, of course, is not only true for elders, is it? Every Christian impacts the other Christians around them. What we recognise in elders, we need to recognise that wherever we are in the governance structures of the church, in the ministry activities of the church, we do have an impact upon other Christians. We will encourage, or we may actually discourage. We all need to be watchful. Of course, it also means that here's a key way that the congregation, for their own good, ought to be praying for their elders, as well as for the good of the elders. The second thing that we see here as a rationale is where does this call to the office come from? And why is that important? Well, depending on where the call comes from, identifies accountability. Who calls these men to be elders in the church in Paul's day, in the church today? Well, Paul is very explicit, isn't it? It's not an office that is appointed by men, but by the Holy Spirit. The charge of the church, he says, is given to them by God. He's put them, as it were, in this watchtower responsibility, that they may keep watch over his people. That stresses the dignity of the task as being tied to the giver, the impact of which Calvin observes, for the most excellent the dignity of that Lord and Master whom we serve is, the more reverence do we give him naturally, and the reverence itself does sharpen our study and diligence. What he's saying there is that when an elder recognises that his role comes from God, his appointment to that role is because of God, and because God is so great, it motivates him to be even more careful in the role, to see how precious it is if God says the church needs elders. I must have such a high view of the office as well. But as I said, it also stresses the accountability of the task. It's the idea we have there in Ezekiel 3 that we read earlier, where God says to the prophet that, you know, you are the watchman. I've put you in this wall. You are to be alert to what is happening, the safety and the well-being of the people of God. If you fail in that duty, then you will be held accountable to that. There is a discharge of the office that is demanded of by God that brings accountability to the God who established the office. So here's a second reason why elders ought to be very careful about their ministry, to take heed, to be watchful, and as a congregation to pray for these men. James says, let not many of you be teachers. There's an accountability here. Pray for your elders. Pray for your pastor, because of that great need that they have, that they may fulfill that office well. But then thirdly, there is another motivation, if you like, to this watchfulness, and that is the preciousness with which God regards the church. Why is it that he bothers appointing men? Why is he so concerned about the church and the well-being of Christians in their corporate togetherness and service, in their fellowship, in their witness? It's because it's his church. How did it become his church? Well, we're told here, isn't it, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ paid an incredible price, a price beyond our comprehension, to establish the church, to save us from our sin and to unite us together as God's people. The reference here, of course, is not to that God somehow or other bleeds, but rather that God, through the physical death of the Son of God who became man, in that death he bled for our sin. He bled and died to redeem sinners there at the cross of Calvary. God sent his Son, his beloved Son, the Son in whom he says he is well pleased, to do this. Not to love the church, not to be concerned for the church, for the good of the church, to speak against the church, to be indifferent to the needs of the church, whether you're an elder or a member of the congregation, therefore, is a slander against not just Christ, but God who sent Jesus into this world to redeem us and to make us his own. So yes, watchfulness is part of the DNA of elders, as it also should be of Christians. But not only is he giving us here this rationale or this motivation for this watchfulness, he's also stressing the necessity of that watchfulness in another direction. Having argued for the importance of it, He stresses, he goes on to say, that it is needed for a very practical reason as well. Not just a relational reason, but a practical reason in terms of danger. There are great dangers that hang over the heads of the church. In verses 29 to 31, he speaks of savage wolves who will be relentless in their attacks against the flock. And surely here our minds turn naturally to the words of the Lord Jesus when in Matthew 10 and verse 16 he says to his apostles as he sends them out, as they sample the ministry life that they will have after Christ's ascension and the day of Pentecost as the Spirit comes upon them. He says as he sends them out, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You know, as you go out, says Jesus, and you go to this village, you go to that town, you talk to this person, you need to understand that you're going out into a context where the wolves reign. You're going looking for sheep, but everywhere you turn, there will be wolves. There are wolves out there. Therefore, be wise as serpents, he says, and harmless as doves. Be alert. Be watchful. Be energetic in the gospel. But recognize you are in enemy territory as you take that gospel out. But Paul not only highlights the intimidation and ferocity from without, he calls attention to the subtle, to the hidden nature of that danger as well. Danger within the church. For, he says, from among yourselves men will rise up. What, Paul, within the congregation? Oh, yes, says Paul, but not just in the congregation. From amongst yourselves as elders. Even amongst the elders, there will be those who will tear the church apart, who you thought were your brothers in arms in the work of the gospel. Fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be revealed as false teachers. Again, listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So yes, there are wolves out there as you work in enemy territory, as the church is established within an enemy environment. But there are wolves amongst you as well. They're in sheep's clothing. The idea is here, it's not that they are camouflaging themselves as sheep. Who wore sheep's clothing? The shepherd. It's the shepherd who would take the garment of a dead sheep and put it upon him and work amongst the sheep. That's the imagery here. It's in the leadership circle of local churches that this danger can be found. They may be attractive. They may seem orthodox in their views. And that is indeed the most dreadful and troubling and humbling thought, is it not? Yet so real that the Word of God tonight is calling us to take account of it, to consider it. That, of course, places an incredible onus of responsibility upon the church as it looks for the elders of Christ's appointing, of the presbytery or other governing authorities within denominations as to the men that it will put into the office of being a teaching elder, pastor and teacher in the life of the congregation. There needs to be carefulness in ordaining and appointing and also an ongoing watchfulness over the ministry, a constant testing of the calling. Paul here in his prophetic warning to the elders at Ephesus had, in the light of history, has a real reality to it. If you turn into 1 Timothy chapter 1, and again in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, as I said, Paul has sent Timothy to that place and he's talking about the false teachers that have arisen within but a few years. They're already exercising influence destructively within that church. And what Paul is saying to the elders is you need to be aware of this danger. You need not only to search your own heart and to be watchful over the flock, you need to be watchful over fellow elders. And you need to be prepared to stand between the sheep and the wolves, to provide for the sheep, but also to protect the sheep. Now, Paul doesn't say that so that we would be suspicious and untrusting of our elders, let alone to give excuse to the flock, to a local church, to resist or even to reject legitimate authority of the elders, their discipline of the church. Nor is it given so that elders will be suspicious and untrusting of one another. Far from it. What Paul is saying is that you need to be of one mind. You need to work at being of one mind. We need to not allow the subtleties of Satan to come within the life of the eldership. And yet we're not to be naive, for the devil will try to do that very destructive thing. So how will they know then? Well, Jesus reminds us, doesn't he, that it is by their fruits that you shall know them. If you were turning through the New Testament, some of the false prophets or the fruits of the false prophets that are mentioned are that they're engaged. They love controversies. They love divisions. They are marked by greed, destruction of faith. Peter talks about self-destruction by heresy. And Paul here stresses they're speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. In other words, they teach. But when you carefully consider their teaching, there's a twistedness to it. It sounds right, and yet you feel uncomfortable by what you've just been told. And you begin to realise that they're misinterpreting Scripture, they're misusing Scripture. And what might be tolerated initially, oh, well, they're still learning. If it's not addressed, it'll go more and more off the rails with time. But Paul also indicates that not only is there this teaching that is twisted, perverse, but also that they draw away the disciples after themselves. They create a loyalty and a dependence upon themselves. That as they move amongst the people of God, they're effectively creating a support base. Here Calvin rightly highlights the root issue behind all heresy, saying ambition is the mother of all heresies. In this he notes John 7 verse 18, where Jesus says, "He who speaks from himself speaks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent me is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." So listen, observe how they handle the word, but also ask yourself, how does their relationships with other Christians strengthen their relationship with Christ? Or does it strengthen their relationship with themselves? Are they creating a cult or strengthening the church? That's the question that needs to be in the mind of the church at all times. And to pray for their elders that it will not be like that. But as we listen to all of this, as we become increasingly aware, who is sufficient for this? Who can really minister amongst elders? Who can, in the congregation, respond to elders? How can we do this? That's why it's such a joy to read verses 32 to 35, where Paul sets before us the provision of assurance in that watchfulness or for that watchfulness. Yes, he's identifying the burden, he's stressing the danger, but he does not leave us in a state of helpless self-reliance that only generates fear and even despair. He comforts the elders of the church. And that comfort is given to us in these verses. Here in God's word, he sets before them the confident expectation that the Lord's elders can exercise this watchfulness that results in effective bonds with the flock of God, providing for the strengthening of the souls of God's people, as well as the protection that they need. How? How can we engage energetically, wisely, and in a discerning manner in dealing with the flock, responding to their needs while seeing advancing troubles and seeing through present deceptions? How can we do this? I can imagine the people listening to Paul, these elders saying, Paul, you are in a class of your own. We observed you, as you say, for 3 years. And what a blessing it was to have you amongst us. You know, your sharpness of mind, your theological understanding that was able to detect the smallest deviations and to highlight the consequences if it is left unchecked. It was such a privilege to see you walk with troubled saints who were being crushed by unfaithful leaders. It's encouraging to see how you labored with these elders, with false teachers from outside trying to influence, but even from within inside the church. You know, the whole book of Acts records, doesn't it, so many of the examples of the wisdom and the quickness and the readiness and the effectiveness of Paul in dealing with error. Error in doctrine, error in practice. And no doubt they were thinking, here is all the more reason for you to stay among us. Forget Jerusalem. Forget that travel. The danger is real. Our weakness is real. Our fallibility as elders is real. We need you. Will you not stay with us? They could have argued from their own inexperience. They could have even have argued from the strategic importance. Paul, Ephesus is in the very heart of the mission field that God has been using. Look how quick it was for you and easy for you to go pop across to Corinth from here. From here you could go throughout Asia Minor and all those churches. You could pop back to Antioch and Caesarea and yes, even go to Jerusalem. By all means go, but come back. This is a strategic location. Why serve anywhere else? Why not just stay here and make this church strong that it will have an influence for generations to come? Your 3 years is such a powerful time. Make it 30. Stay on. Work with us. Mature us. We're not ready yet. They're the same sort of arguments today that happens in a church when it's looking for a new minister or its minister is leaving them, serving in another part of the Lord's vineyard. It's the sort of arguments that churches come through in periods of unsettlement. Oh, we need this one. We need someone of this caliber to come amongst us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to keep us from harm. There's always a sense of dependence upon an individual. There's always a sense of fear of separation and the absence of an individual, heightened by the awareness of how quickly churches can be attacked, how quickly they can be torn apart from within. In verse 37, we read how the elders wept at Paul's determination as his parting came. But this was not tears of fear. This was not dread of the future. No, these tears came in a context of prayer, we read in verse 26. There was sorrow, but there was a trusting of each other into the hands of God. And the reason they could do so was because of the comfort given in these verses. Okay, Pastor, but what is that comfort? You're talking about its importance, but what is it? Well, look at verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And Paul's getting right back to where he started from. It's not about me. There may be a man, there may be a woman, there may be a group of men that have been influential in the shaping of your Christian life. Praise God for them. But what enabled them to do that? It was the grace of God. It was the word of God filling their minds and directing their relationship with you. Paul says, what is important is not my presence, but God's presence. I am praying that God will keep you safe. I'm commending you to God. I'm handing you over to God, in a sense. Though the reality is, you've always been in God's hands. And I've just been a temporary manifestation of that. What you need is not me, says Paul. You need God. And you need the word of his grace to go back to the scriptures and to keep anchored in that word, in its influence and strength over you. On the one hand, he's setting before them the example of prayer, but also the focus of that prayer. So yes, what you need to do is to pray. You need to look to God. Be thankful for human resources, but those human resources are only good if they reflect God's intention and purpose. That's why you need to be watchful over your own heart as well as over the flock, brother elders, Paul is saying. Look to the Lord. He's the shepherd of the flock, not Paul. Look in faith. Listen to his word. Have confidence in his ability to build them up. That's what they needed to do. But Joel Beakey summarizes the principle established here for ministry in this way. God's servants perform ministry by the power and truth he supplies through the word and the spirit. That's where you've got to look. And that's where Paul commends them. And that's why the congregation needs to pray for their elders, commending them also to God, that they will serve in this way in the life of the congregation. Yes, all in leadership will know their frailty, but they must also see where their foundation for service, effective service, is to be found. Not in their own strength, but in the Lord. And surely our confidence is that God will protect but also uphold his own. As we read in Psalm 138, in the 8th verse, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Paul picks that up in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 when he says that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it about to completion. He's not going to let you go halfway through. He will keep building you. And so we read they departed. It was a heart-rending scene that speaks of strong friendship and affection for one another. But as we leave this passage, I have no doubt that they also were able to rejoice. For what we discover here is a God who is not indifferent to the needs of his people. And at the same time, a God who, though he uses instrumental means like elders, even in the case of those elders, is not dependent upon them. For he is the God who moves amongst his people. He is the God who is concerned for the state of his church, who is aware of the ravaging threats against it, who is involved in combating those threats through the word and through those who then take that word and minister to his people. And so should we not also not only rejoice but be encouraged? The most effective place for ministry and the safest place for those who minister and who are ministered to is where the gospel of Christ Jesus crucified is proclaimed, where his word is valued, where his word is protected in its use amongst the people of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word, this encouragement. We thank you for the elders in the life of this congregation, and we recognize the great responsibility that they have that has been in many ways pressed upon them afresh this night. We pray for them that as they feel that burden, as they become aware of how much you are calling them to engage to and feel as a result of that their own weakness and frailties, that on the one hand you will encourage them by the flock that they are working amongst. This is Christ's people who love them and care for them because they are the instruments of his word to them. But also, Heavenly Father, may they look unto you and to recognize that in you they will find every help that they need to be the men leading the life of this congregation. And help us all, Heavenly Father, in a time in which there is such pressure against the church that we really begin to feel perhaps more clearly than we ever have in earlier times of our Christian walk that we are living in hostile territory. That even so, you are the God who oversees us, having made us your people at the cost of the life of your Son. We thank you and praise you that you are committed to us and that you will build us up and you would strengthen us, giving us the grace that we need for the day in which we live. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.